We're dealing with the book of Ephesians. If you turn there in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 1, we have noted in verse 3 that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, or literally in the heavenlies. Now, one thing we noted the last couple of times together, it does not say from the heavenlies, but in the heavenlies. Now, I know that the kind of the simple way to look at this is God is up in heaven. He has all resources. He is loving. He cares for us. We have needs. We're down here. And so he tosses down some blessings, you know, some food, some shelter, some direction, some purpose, some joy, some love. What we need, we pray, Lord, we're in need down here. And he sends some blessings down, a little blessing over here and something different over there. He sends them down. Paul gives a different picture. He doesn't say we're blessed from heavenly places, but we are blessed in the heavenly places. Now, we noticed in a previous time together, chapter 1, verse 20, that says the power of God raised Christ from the dead and seated Christ at God's right hand in the heavenlies. And then we noticed over in chapter 2 and verse 6 that when we, who are dead in trespasses and sins, are made alive in Christ by grace, that we then are raised up together and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ. And so we looked at this really weird concept last week. It's almost kind of spacey, a little New Agey almost in its feel, that we're, even though we're down here, we're really already up there. And how does that work? You know, Christians should be the greatest space cadets. Our head is in the clouds, in the heavenly places, but our feet are still on the ground. We're in two places at once. Now, that makes no physical sense, and the natural eyes cannot see it. That's why in verses 15 through 20, Paul prays for the Ephesian people that, according to verse 17, they will be given by the Father the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, literally the eyes of their heart being opened. So the prayer is that Paul prays that these believers will receive a revelation and a wisdom from God that will open the eyes of their hearts so they'll be able to see things you can't see with the physical eyes. They'll be able to see spiritual realities that are more real than physical realities, more eternal, more lasting, more substantial, even though to us right now they are invisible. And when we can see with the eyes of our heart, we can begin to grasp the concept that we're not just down here, we are already up there. We don't have to wait till the second coming to get up there. We're already up there even though we're still down here. It's kind of a strange concept, and Paul struggles to tell us how to understand that. How can we grasp the length and breadth and width and height of this concept? But we don't have to wait till Jesus comes again to begin eternity. We have eternal life now. And the realities are here now, not because they come down to us, but because God lifts us up to Him. Now, we noted that the blessings that are promised in the heavenlies, there were eight of them in verses 4 through 14. We are chosen and adopted, redeemed, forgiven, informed of God's intentions, gathered into one, entitled with an eternal inheritance, and sealed with the Spirit for eternity. In a world where we are often left out and alone, God informs us that we've been chosen and adopted in the heavenlies. Down here in this world, we may be in slavery to sin and habits and addictions and need desperately to be forgiven of guilt and issues that we've gotten ourselves into and have been done to us. But God says in Jesus Christ, you are already fully set free and completely forgiven. If we can see with the eyes of the heart, we can see that reality. Down here on earth, half the time we may be in the dark about what's going on and certainly aren't gathered together. We're often alienated and separated and alone, but in Christ, we are in the heavenly places where we are already informed of God's intentions of grace and purpose for our lives, and where we are being gathered together as family once again, not just down here, but with the eternal family, and where we may live without a great entitlement. I know that my parents have not left me a very rich inheritance. Of course, we mentioned last week the parents who buy a motorhome and put a bumper sticker on that says we're spending our children's inheritance. My parents didn't have much to leave for me, but I have a heavenly parent. I may be poor here, but you and I, we're rich. We have everything in Christ if we can see with the spiritual eyes. And we may not feel very secure in the economy and the society and the life down here, but we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit for eternity. And so when we look at life from heavenly places, we see a totally different life than we look at from the earthly place. And our feet may be down here in the mud and the blood of this earth, but our spiritual sight can see something much more real. And I think God intends us, and I thought about it this week. I challenge you at the end of the last sermon to go home this week and try in everything you do the coming week to see the heavenly dimension, to see the higher dimension. You get up and you go through the old routine of the morning and going to work and the mundaneness and the politics and the stress of the job and fighting the traffic and paying the bills and the boredom and the brokenness of life. But that's where your feet are. And if we can ask for that wisdom and revelation from God, He can raise us up so that our heart eyes can see in heavenly places and realize our feet may be in the mud, but our life is in the clouds with God. Just a whole different viewpoint. And we all know of people that are so driven by a vision. Some by a vision to make their first million or whatever, and others by a vision that's much more noble than that. But people that are so caught up in a vision for their lives that the stuff that gets a lot of us down, they don't even notice because they're too busy moving forward. And that's what God wants for us. Satan can throw stones at our feet and, you know, hurt our toes now and then. But God says that is not the most real reality of your life. If you can see with the eyes of your heart, you'll be able to see what is the, how does he put it down there in verses 18 and 19? What is the hope of your calling? What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? We walk in the hope and the riches and the power with the eyes of our heart, even though the eyes of our head often see hopelessness, poverty, and weakness. And in our weakness, He is strong. I know it's a strange concept, walking down in this world and yet living up there already. We shouldn't be so heavenly minded we're no earthly good, and we shouldn't be so earthly minded we're no heavenly good, right? But we do live in both realms. Can we grasp it? Only with the eyes of our heart. Now, chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul says, I pray for you Ephesian Christians constantly, daily. I make mention of you in my prayers, and I don't cease to give thanks for you. Now, what seems to be, in verse 15, the reason that Paul is giving thanks for the Ephesian Christians? It mentions two things. What are they? Their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. Faith and love. Now, if we take that phrase, your faith in the Lord Jesus, what fits into that box of faith in the Lord Jesus? How big is that box? I mean, it would include things like You heard about him. You came to understand who he was, who Jesus was. You believed the truth about Jesus. You accepted it into your heart. You made a commitment. You received salvation. You got connected up again with God, where sin broke the connection. It's all the big package of how people who are outside of God through Jesus Christ get reconnected vertically with their Father in heaven through Jesus Christ. So it involves truth and understanding of doctrine, right? But it's not just doctrine. I believe, you know, this doctrine and that doctrine, but it also is connection, communication, relationship. So I'm gonna this morning. It's already afternoon. This afternoon, I'm going to go back and forth between the words faith and truth. And I'm speaking of the same thing here. That whole package of faith in the truth about Jesus Christ and who he is, and making that connection back with the Father. The whole vertical thing of the gospel. Now, what's involved in loving the saints, or the love of all the saints? Love for all. How many of you have love? Or first of all, who are the saints? Read the first verses of a bunch of Paul's letters. He writes to the saints in Corinth. And the saints in Corinth, he then spends the next 16 chapters dealing with some really huge problems. But at the same time, he calls them saints. So that's us. He's talking to us here, talking to the believers in Ephesus. Your love for how many of the saints? How do you do with that? Do you actually love all the saints? You look around this room and say, I love all these people? Most of them, probably. Don't look around too much here. Love for all the saints. What is that? How big is that box? What's in that box? Not only all the saints, but a quality experience, right? Caring, sharing, spending time, having a relationship, getting along, being kind, settling differences, right? Being in a close, loving relationship with people you don't necessarily agree with on everything. So it includes, later on, I find it interesting. I love the passage over in Ephesians 4. You can turn there for just a second, where Paul says, with all lowliness, verse 2, and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Have you ever had to do that? Bear with one another. You know, the bear word means there's some weight. It's not always easy, right? Putting up with one another grumpily? No such word. Or in love. Notice that verse. He says, with lowliness, humility, gentleness, be careful, long-suffering, going to take a lot of patience, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He makes it very clear this loving the saints thing is not just like water downhill. It's going to be a lot of work. It's going to take a lot of character transformation. It's going to be a big job. You all are a big job to love. And you know that. When you think about loving everybody else, I'm a big job to love by you, probably, see? But the love of all the saints has to do with the horizontal community of believers. Now, Paul's point here is that he's excited that in the Ephesian church, he finds two key characteristics: their faith in Jesus and their love for one another. They've got the truth connection with God, according to the truth as it is in Jesus, and a communication relationship with God. They've been saved, and they're also connected to each other. How important are both of those factors? How important is it to always have both of those attributes together in balance? Have you ever been in a situation where you had one of the saints who were faithful believers act towards you in a way that did not exude love. Anybody had that happen? Anybody done that? You're a good believer in Jesus, but you weren't very loving to one of the fellow saints? Some of the most horrendous things happen between people that are supposedly all in Christ and supposed to be at one in love. And yet sometimes the way we treat each other is just downright awful. One of the worst things we do is we are critical. We take somebody else for the worst possible meaning they could have meant by what we heard they said, rather than the best possible meaning, right? That happens in marriages all the time. We fail to often utilize the most rudimentary conflict resolution skills. We just get mad and get offended. Or we get mad and offend. And Paul sits here, he's excited that the Ephesians have both. Have you ever had an experience within the family of God where you were treated by one of the faithful saints in a way that was loving? I hope so. I hope that's outweighing the other one. You all have been most kind to me and most loving. I know pastors who serve congregations who aren't half as nice to their pastor as you are to me. I appreciate that greatly. Now, we all as individuals have a proclivity. You know what that is? A natural tendency towards being either a people person, loving, or being an evaluator, a truth-centered, a factual person. We want to be right. Which kind of individual naturally becomes a Seventh-day Adventist? That's what this church is, in case you're wondering. Why do you become a Seventh-day Adventist? I've often said there's only one reason to do something as off the wall, out of step with the rest of the world, both Christian and non-Christian, as to be a Seventh-day Adventist, and that is if you, by force of conviction, don't have any other choice. We're kind of stuck here with each other. We don't fit anywhere else. You go somewhere else and start talking about the joy of the Sabbath and they think it's bondage. Yeah, you know? And I'm not saying we're right and they're wrong, they're right and we're wrong. I'm not going into that right now. I'm not suggesting we're the only ones saved. But we see something special in something that 99% of Christians think is hogwash or bondage. That's why we're together. There are certain things that dumped us in the same bucket. And for Seventh-day Adventists, it's largely a truth bucket. So what kind of personalities get attracted to an Adventist church? Truthy people. People who want to get it right, have it right, be right, willing to do it right, no matter what it costs. Now, there are other churches that are into love. And I hear it all the time. You know, it really doesn't matter that much what you believe. We just come together in the love of Jesus. And it's so warm and comfortable and nice. But my brain goes off and I say, but truth matters. I'm not totally postmodern yet. Not everything is relative. There are rights and wrongs. And I don't want to be wrong, right? I believe truth matters. I believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I believe the Bible teaches specific things for specific reasons to keep us from being led astray by an evil one who wants to deceive us with error. And if he's going to deceive us with error, then we need to know the truth. So see, I'm one of those truth people. My parents were truth people. They'd argue over anything. Being right was everything. Even if it cost them being in love. Kids need both, don't they? They need a family structure built on truth that is founded in
love.
And Paul says, you got a good church over there. Your faith in Jesus, truth, rightness, and your love for each other. If you had to join one of those two kinds of churches, the truth with low on love or the love with low on truth, which one would you be attracted to? Kind of depends on how you were feeling that day, right? If you needed affirmation, man, that love church would be really nice. If that bucket was full, you'd go for the truth church. Let's look at how these words are used with each other in Scripture. 23 places in the New Testament, the words faith and love are used in the same context, sometimes just the two of them, sometimes with other company. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for a moment. We will not go through all 23 verses, I promise. Some of you were worried. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am just making noise. That's my own translation. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, if I have not love, I am. How much? How much is nothing?
Zero.
Now notice, if I have perfect faith but don't have love, what have I got? Uh-oh. I really think we need to modify this, don't we? Is that really true? I mean, shouldn't we say that if we have truth but we're lacking in love, truth would certainly be more powerful. Truth would certainly have a better context if it had love with it. But isn't truth all by itself worth something? And Paul says, no, that faith experience without love, you are a nothing. Ooh, maybe some of us need to do some thinking here. I mean, I'd want to say, come on, we could improve things. Our evangelism would be more effective. People would be happier. Our church would get along better. Everything would be so much better if our love was right up there with our truth. But Paul says, faith, truth, without love is zero. Being right without love equals being wrong. Now, we don't like that, but that's true. Verse 13, now abide faith, hope, and love. He tosses hope in there with faith and love. These three, but the greatest of these is? He doesn't say truth. He doesn't say hope. He says the greatest is love. That almost sounds like if Paul had to choose between the truthy church or the loving church, he'd say, love with less truth is better than truth without love. Now, we don't like that because we're truth people. I've often wondered why we do evangelism. Do we do it so we can convince other people we're right and make ourselves feel good about ourselves? Or do we actually do it because we love other people and want them in the kingdom? And I think we struggle with those motives sometimes. Galatians chapter 5, a couple of passages there. Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. What in the world does circumcision have to do with it? Well, the reality is that the first Christians grew up as Jewish legalists. They were part of the rabbinical, pharisaical Jewish system, not the Old Testament grace system God set up, but the degeneration that it had turned into at the time of Christ, where they were raised steeped in the concepts of God is exacting, do it right, he'll like you, do it wrong, he'll curse you. And how successful have you been at eradicating even wrong concepts that were drilled into you from the dawn of your memory? It's hard, isn't it? So these legalistic, ritualistic, pharisaical, rabbinical Jewish people, some of them accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Now you got Jesus and grace sitting in a context of legalistic Phariseeism. And it took them decades to balance that ship. And Paul, he kind of got it knocked out of him real hard. And he goes to the Gentiles in Galatia, the middle of what's now Turkey. And he preaches the gospel. And as soon as he leaves town, some of these other missionaries from Jerusalem show up and say, "Oh, that Paul, he's got the grace thing right, but you don't want to miss all the ritual. You got to do all this stuff, whether it's circumcision or all the rest of the law of Moses." Not because God's living it out in your life, but in order to be saved. And Paul comes along and he says, it's not that circumcision at all that matters. It's faith working through love. You know how faith works? By love. And faith without love doesn't work. I think that's what it's saying. The horizontal conduit by which you communicate faith to others is through doctrinal preaching? No, it's through love. And if that love conduit isn't there, none of the rest happens. Outside of love, faith doesn't work. Inside of love, faith works. Your faith working by your love. Notice how they come together. Verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is first and foremost what? What does Paul put at the top of the list? Love is faith in the list. Most of your Bibles say faithfulness, but it's simply the word faith in the Greek. Leave off the fullness. Faith. Nine attributes. Now, these attributes are the fruits of the Spirit, right? These attributes are the fruits of the Spirit. Is that correct? Wrong. Fruit, singular, not fruits, plural. See, once again, we think, oh, God's Spirit has many fruits. A little love for you, little joy for you, little kindness over here. You may be lacking in patience, but he'll give you good self-control. And let's see, but he'll give you patience, and you may be lacking in the gentleness. We almost want to think, well, there's this fruit and that. There's only one fruit of the Spirit, and all nine nutrients are in it. And God doesn't slice it up and package it out. You either get all nine of these or you don't get any. Does that make sense? Because it's all packaged up in one single fruit. So faith and love are inseparable. If you truly have the Holy Spirit, you have both faith and love. And if you're lacking in one, you better check the Spirit connection. Ephesians, back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 17. Part of our scripture this morning, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that's the vertical relationship, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. When Christ is dwelling in your heart through faith, and your life is rooted and grounded not in being right, but in love. I'd probably want to write it being rooted and grounded in the truth. Don't we talk about that, being grounded in the truth? Paul says, be grounded in love. And when you have the faith of Christ in your heart and you're rooted down in love, then you can comprehend the width and the length and the depth and the height and know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If you have truth without love, you've got a narrow, narrow experience. When you have truth with love, that broadens it out so you can get the full dimension and the fullness of what God intends for us to be. It only comes when the two come together. Chapter 4, verse 15. Here he talks about speaking the truth in love. That's the way we'll grow up into all things in him who is the head, Christ. Truth without love is immaturity. Love without truth is immaturity. Maturity is both. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore be followers of God, dear children, that's faith, following God, vertical, and walk in love. like Christ loved us and gave himself for us. God is absolute truth, but what lengths did he go to us to show us his love? The full extent of becoming one of us, becoming a servant, and even dying. God is the perfect balance of truth and love. Chapter 6, verse 23, peace to the brethren and love with faith. Notice Paul just keeps hammering these two points. Love and faith are connected together. You'll recall Jesus, just before he went away, John 13, 34 and 35, he said to his disciples, I'm going away, and they panicked. How are we going to be disciples of a master who's no longer here? And he said, by this all will know you are my disciples. That's the faith connection. If you love one another. We are convinced people will know our discipleship if we can spout the truths and quote the texts. And he says, no. People will look at how you love one another, and they will know whether you're mine or not. Because you see, the world cannot produce unity. The world cannot produce family that lasts, that is broad-based, multi-personed. Half of all attempts at just getting two people together fall apart. How in the world are you going to do a whole bunch? And God wants to bring everybody together in Christ and everybody here in Christ together with everybody in heaven. One big happy family. And we fail with just two. It is absolutely indisputable truth, proof. It is absolutely indisputable proof that we are God's. That we belong to God when we can love one another. The world will be the path to the door that's actually able to accomplish that. Now, the real kicker is Revelation chapter 2, the first few verses. Paul, in Ephesians, is writing to the people who live in what city? It's kind of like the question, who's buried in Grant's tomb, right? Paul, in the book of Ephesians, is writing to the people who live in Ephesus. And he commends them. He commends them for their balance of what? Faith and love. Now, Paul writes to the Ephesians sometime in the late 50s or early 60s of the first century. About 40 years later, an angel comes from God to John on the Isle of Patmos and gives John a message specifically to the church in Ephesus. Let's read it, starting in verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not and found them liars. You have persevered, have patience, have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Wow, what a church! I mean, this is a zealous bunch of believers, right? That's the faith portion. They have kept the faith. God has no criticism of them on the faith level. But then, he says, nevertheless, we hate it, don't we? Somebody comes along and tells us all our good points and then says, but, or nevertheless, we were feeling pretty good. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Isn't that interesting? 40 years earlier, Paul says you're a right on church, faith and love. 40 years later, God has to say you never lost the faith, but man, the love has gone down the drain. What's happened? You can have it and you can lose it. I've known people who had faith and love and they lost the love and became some of the coldest, hardest, rightest, dead right church members I've ever met. I've also met some folks that lost the faith, but found the love. And we say they've apostatized. Which is the greater apostasy? What's God's opinion? Notice, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Remember from where you have fallen. Did you know the church that is absolutely right and lacking love is a fallen church? Now, we don't like that. That's a little tough. Repent and do the first works. Get back to the love connection that's supposed to be part of the faith-love duet. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What's the lampstand in the symbology of Revelation? Chapter 1, verse 20, the lampstands are the seven churches. Please notice, God doesn't say, you know what, you got the truth, you got it right. Now, if you could just get the love back in there, you'd be more effective, you'd be better, you could improve things. No, he doesn't say that. He says, if you don't repent, go back and do the first work of the love side of it, I'm going to remove you. I'm going to take you out. And he even says, quickly. Why? Because truth without love is dangerous. Do we have any big in the news events happening in our world today that demonstrate that truth without love is dangerous? It's called flying airplanes into buildings. It's called terrorism. You see, if you go to the Islamic religion, there's no concept of a loving God. There's only the concept of God is right and we need to be right and get right and make everybody else be right so our God can rule the world. In fact, there are very few religions out there that have the love relational component besides Christianity. And when you have a zealous truth, but you're lacking in the balancing characteristic of love, you simply become a terrorist, even in the church. Isn't that right? Truth without love is where terrorism comes from, and I've seen Christians terrorize each other. And we don't just need to pick on the Muslims. There's Northern Ireland, where Christian versus Christian, Catholic versus Protestant. There's the Inquisition, Christian. There's the Crusades. There are all kinds of examples in history on all sides of the coin of truth without love. And God says, you're dangerous. I will remove you. I will take you out. And I'm going to do it fast before you cause any more carnage. The Bible says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. I think maybe we need to examine ourselves to see whether we're in love, too. God's goal is to gather us together into one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one church, one head, Jesus Christ, who wants to gather us together on earth and into heaven. That's going to take love besides truth. That's a truth that only works in love. I find too much evidence that faith without love is wrong to continue to allow myself to think that we're at least right, even if we may not be very loving. No, we're wrong until we get the love in the truth. It's vital. The two aspects are inseparable. You can be in the warm ditch of love. You can be in the cold ditch of truth. God calls us to be up on the road going somewhere. And the only way you go somewhere is to get the balance of the two up on the road. It's the clothesline principle. My favorite principles. The clothesline principle. Two hooks pulling in opposite directions is the reason your clothes stay up on the line in between, right? If you ever resolve the tension, your clothes are in the dirt. And you can't put a clothesline on one hook. So you may be into the truth hook, and your clothes are in the dirt. You may be on the love hook, and your clothes are in the dirt. You've got to have both. And that's the line of value. So as you go through this week, watch yourself in action. You will probably run into some kind of a circumstance this coming week where you are called to make an uncompromising decision for right or wrong. An area of truth, an area of honesty, an area of morality. Choosing not to look at things you shouldn't look at, not go places or do things you shouldn't do. You're going to have to draw some lines. Those are truth lines, faith lines. How are you going to do? Are you going to stand tall for what's right? What's moral? What's good? What's true? Come on. Yes, yes. That's a decision to make. But don't think you've now arrived. Continue to watch yourself. When you get into relational issues with one another, whether it's a friendship, a work relationship, a marriage relationship, how does the love flow? Are you critical? Jumping to quick conclusions that are negative? Judging people for the worst rather than the best? Watch yourself in action. You may find that though you would never tell a lie, you're all out of love. You might give your life for what's right. And Paul says you can even give your life, but if you have not love, you are nothing. So we're used to, as Christians and Seventh-day Adventist Christians, watching the truth quotient in our lives. May I suggest this week you watch yourself and see how the love goes. And you may find yourself on your knees at the end of the day asking for forgiveness more over the love problems than over the truth problems. So start the next day asking for the balancing reality, because love is of God, and the one who loves is born of God and knows God. And spend some time reading your Bible and asking God in prayer to give you the love of Jesus, not just the truth of Jesus. And take on the challenge of being as loving as you are truthing or faithing. You got that? God calls us to be complete in Him. The faith in Jesus Christ and the love for all the saints. Let's pray. Lord, this is a high calling. It's also an absolute calling. And it doesn't start with a group. It starts with each individual. This week, would you live truth out of us in every moral circumstance and ethical circumstance we come into? And would you live love through us to everyone, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ? Lord, cause us to step back from criticism and say, what's the best possible meaning what that person said or did could have had, rather than the worst? Let us lay down judgment and pick up friendship. Show us how to love one another as we walk and live truth in you, we pray in your name. Amen.